Thank you, Dr. Culbertson. It is a privilege for me to be here with you today on these days of this week to read together the Word of God and reflect upon what God would do with us as we read His Word. If you have your Bible with you this morning, in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 13. Second Kings 13:20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up upon his feet. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask this morning that as we read the Word, and as this unusual man steps out of the pages of the Old Testament, that he may captivate our minds, our hearts, and all that thou didst do with this man, may this be wrought out in us today. We've come from so many places. Our needs are like our faces, all different this morning. We pray that not one of us today will go empty away. And thus we commend unto thee the reading of the Word, thanking thee for all that we have heard in the previous hour, to know that the God of all grace, the God of power, is at work in our lives today. May He find in us no hindering circumstance, but may Christ be glorified today in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you have turned in on the radio this morning or had bought your morning newspaper or had a telecast, you would have heard the story that battles are raging today. The Moabites are invading the land. And Israel is hard pressed by their ancient foe. As we think about all that's taking place as armies are on the march, we suddenly spy a band of men. They are scurrying along the valley, and as they scurry along the valley, their progress is impeded by a corpse that they are carrying. Israel has been reduced to such a state that all that they can do is to bury their dead. And they have many of them. They scurry along the valley with this corpse being carried between these men, and suddenly they spy in the edge of the rocks a grave. It's been covered over by a great stone. And they turn to this grave, push aside the stone, and they push the corpse in. On the very moment that the corpse enters the grave and touches the tenant of the tomb, that very moment the corpse arises. I've often wondered about the sacred writer, why he didn't put down what happened to the men that were there. It's always disturbed me. But something must have happened to them. But here's a dead man dropped in upon another man who's dead within a tomb. And this man who is being carried and pushed in comes to life. And I step aside with those men, and I read the inscription on the stone, Man of Genius, Man of Eloquence, Man of Influence. No, written upon the stone on this tomb is a simple epitaph. And the greatest that could be written of any man, Elisha, Man of God. Three words. Man of God. Doesn't say anything about his eloquence, doesn't say anything about his degrees, doesn't say anything about his learning. It just says that here was a man who in an hour of crisis in Israel's history was a man who was in touch with God. Haven't you wondered why this happened? I confess to you, I've been excited when I thought, why did this happen? Why did a man pushed in a tomb suddenly arise? I'm sure that it was to revive the drooping spirits of Israel, that their great leader Elisha was dead. But God was alive, and his servants come and go and pass. But the God of the ages lives on, and the God of the ages knows no change. The one about whom we sang this morning, who is a pardoning God like thee, that God lives on when his servants go and Elisha's buried. But the God of Elisha is a quickening, reviving God. Not only does the God of Elisha live on, I'm sure that was said that morning, but the fact that there was going to come a day when the wonders of resurrection would be brought in sharp focus, when Christ himself would arise from the dead by the glory of the Father and by the Spirit of God and by his own power, and that he would bring life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel, so that today we have hope in Christ. I'm sure that's here. But I think those men who stood around the grave that day and had their friend in their midst who had died, looked at Elisha's name, and must have jotted down a little note in their book and said just this, that the man of God may be buried, and a stone rolled over his tomb, but the man who lives for God never dies. He never dies. A few weeks ago, I was down in Huntsville. It was one of those stormy days up in Michigan, and we were in Huntsville, and it was so good to be out of the storm. And I went walking in the cemeteries of Huntsville. I love cemeteries. And whenever there's one that's unusual, I like to be there. And this was an unusual cemetery. I stood before all the little white dotted graves, and then I saw a big tomb up at the head of all these graves, and it had written on it, to a last pass. The soldiers who died during the Civil War for a last pass. And I walked across that cemetery just stepping as lightly as I could that day, not wanting to disturb a one that was resting there. And I came in front of a little grave with its spire reaching up like this. And it was so unusual that I had to stop. And the name was inscribed upon it, Alexander Irwin, 1820, 1860. And then this little note beneath his name, the love of Christ doth me constrain to seek the wandering souls of men with pleadings, cries, and tears to save. And I stood there and took off my hat and said, oh God, this man, 100 and some years ago he lived, and he's spoken to me today. And over here is a lost calf, and here is a man who lives out. And I sat in a doctor this morning, and I looked out. And I'm here today, and you are here today, and you are enjoying the blessings of this conference and the blessings of the school, because a man by the name of Moody is buried, but he lives, and he lives out. And I get excited in my soul about it. Now, wouldn't you like to know about this man that lived on? Well, let's go back and read about him this morning, and we will go back to 1 Kings. It's an interesting day in Israel's history, and we'll go to 1 Kings 19. Tucked away behind friendly rocks, there stands a man. He's a prophet of God, and he's been running. He's been running for a few days. Now he's tucked away quietly, wondering if God's going to have anything more to say to him. All the false prophets have been destroyed. And Elijah's been eating angel food cake. I know it was angel food because an angel made it. And in the strength of that cake, he's gone. And now he rests and said, well, I wonder what's going to happen. And God spoke to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, he said, I tell you, Lord, what I've been doing these days, I've been examining the saints. I've been looking them over, and there are not many left. He said, in fact, I don't know if you have anyone else besides me. And I'm not doing so well. My, it's an unhealthy pastime to examine the saints. It's so discouraging. Honestly, it is. And if you want to be fully and completely defeated all the days of your life, you hide in the rocks and examine the saints. And you'll be in the soup. That's where you'll be. And as Elijah examines the saints, suddenly God moves down the valley and he sends an earthquake and a hurricane and a fire. And everywhere there's noise and confusion. And then the voice comes again and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Didn't you know that I had 7,000 people? 7,000? I have 7,000 people who haven't run from Jezebel. You've been criticizing the saints. You should have been examining your own heart. He said, I have 7,000. Now, I want you to get out of here. Just get out of here. Drop your notebook and the names of the saints so you won't be writing them anymore. Just drop the whole thing. And you get back. And as you go back, you stop at Syria and you anoint a man to be king. And as you go out of Syria and on your way, he said, I want you to stop. And you'll find a man. And when you see him, you take off your mantle and you drop your mantle upon his shoulders. He's one of the 7,000 you've overlooked. Notice verse 19 now. So he departed thence and found Elisha. And he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. I wish you could have been there that day. You can see the scenes, the great rolling valleys. And here are 12 yoke of oxen, plodding along. You know how oxen waddle along. And as they pull their plows, shoving through the sod and tipping it over, here comes the last one. Young Elisha is the head of all. It's his father's ranch. His father owns the oxen. He's the possessor of all this. John Trapp said he was a very rich man. No doubt. And as he plows that day, he's not thinking about oxen. And he's not thinking about the ranch. And he's not thinking about his possessions. He's looking down, and as he looks down from where he's plowing, you know what he can see? He can see another day. And almost in a moment, his mind leaves all the oxen, and he's back in that day, and he can see scurrying across the valley the armies of the Midianites. And he sees a man by the name of Gideon. And Gideon's pursuing, and it's right in that valley where the ranch is that it all happened. And Elisha calls for the oxen to stop. And he lifts his arms and says, oh God, will there ever be another Gideon? Will there be a man raised up who will go out to deliver his people? And as he prays, suddenly he feels a strong arm wrapped around his shoulder. And he feels the touch of a hand. And a mantle breaks his body. And Elisha experiences the power, the sovereign choosing power of God. And you know that's why I'm here this morning. And that's why you're here today. There was a day in your experience, and you're going back this morning now, aren't you? A little church up across the country? Or in your home? There was a day when in the purpose and sovereignty of God, God spoke to your heart, and you felt the unseen pressure of a hand of circumstance and the convicting power of the Spirit of God, and you were called of God, chosen of God. Elisha didn't become a prophet by his own choice.
I love to think about why he chose me, don't you? Don't you like to know why he chose you?
When the Lord Jesus chose his disciples, Mark says in Mark 3:14, he chose them that they might be with him and that he might send them forth. They have lots of sendings, but I wonder sometimes about the beings with him. He chose them that they might be with him and that he might send them forth. When the Lord Jesus spoke in John 15 concerning those to whom he had spoken, he said, I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. And I have chosen you that you might bring forth fruit. And when Paul stood before that motley Jewish mob that cried for his blood, he said, just a moment. God chose me, and he chose me that I might know his will, that I might see his face, that I might hear his voice, and that I might tell it. Chosen. And Paul writes to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 1:3 that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and without blame before him. God speaking to a man. He heard God's call. And regardless of what may happen in the life of a God-called man, he is sustained and strengthened and fortified in the midst of all of life's problems with this assurance.
He is there by divine appointment. And you can't do anything with a man like that.
Paul came to me the other day. A pastor, and he said, I think I'll quit. Yeah.
That's what he said. He said, I think I'll quit. I said, why? Well, he said, things are rugged. Oh, you! They were rugged for Amos, weren't they? When the priest stood up before him and said, listen, you get out of our city. We don't want to hear any more of this.
And Amos just stood there. And he said, now, you have me all wrong. I'm not here because I wanted to come.
I'm here because God sent me. And when the Apostle Paul stood that night in the midst of storm and shipwreck and sunless days and moonless and starless nights, he lifted his voice and said to God, who I am, I belong to him. You can't do anything with a man like that.
Call. And you have come this morning over snowy streets, along the boulevards, the skyway, and the freeway, not so free, but you've come. Call of God. Now I take it that with this call there was a conflict. You see it here, verse 20. He feels the mantle. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, just a moment. Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother. Isn't it strange that when a man said that to the Lord Jesus, he said, no man that puts his hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of God. But Elijah knew the heart of Elisha. He didn't go back home to ask leave. He went back home to take leave. And he said, I want to go back and see my folks. There are conflicts. Now, of course, we're all too old for this, aren't we? But parents, tie me to your apron strings again. That was a song they sang back in you fellas. That was a song they sang back, but you know there are many, many of God's people who would be somewhere else if it hadn't been tied to somebody's apron strings. I stood one night with a friend of mine, and he may be listening in this morning. God bless you for the illustration. I stood one night with a friend of mine in a spacious auditorium, and he stood there at the front of the building, took off his glasses and cried, and told what had happened. And I said to him, why in the world don't you get out? Well, he said, my family enjoy it here. My family. Why, he said, my children have the finest facilities here. Family. Children. And Elisha could have had a great conflict over his parents.
And then he was rich. And all the lands and all the oxen and everything he touched his hand to it belonged to Elisha. And here was the conflict of possessions. One day when a young man came into the presence of Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord just pulled aside the curtain, he zipped it back and said, go, sell, come, follow. And he went away sorrowful because great possessions had him. He didn't have them. They had him. And he went back to his possessions. And you see, no more, but here is a man, and
the conflict with parents and possessions you can't hold him. But I think there was a great conflict in his heart over position. What about this position he's called to? He knows that the mantle that fits so snugly about his shoulders at this moment is a token that he has been called to follow in the train of all those who proclaim the gospel, and all those who declare the wonders of God, and all those who stand and with full heart declare the truths of the wonders of God. And Elisha said, I wonder if it's possible that I'm sufficient for this. I was reading Paul last night, honestly. And I was reading 2 Corinthians. By the way, you must get A.T. Robertson's book on the glory of the ministry. Have you ever seen it? You can get it in used bookstores. I don't suppose that it's new anymore, but A.T. Robertson's book, The Glory of the Ministry, on the first 6 chapters of 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul sees all that he is involved in the proclaiming of the gospel, and he cries out of his heart, who is sufficient for this? And then he drops the answer, and he doesn't answer it until chapter 3. And then he makes this statement, not that we have felt that we are sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, not in ourselves, God. And when a man who feels the call of God experiences a great conflict in his heart, he's driven to the sufficiency and the wonders of his God. When I was a boy and fell, I was called to preach. You would know that was a long time ago, wouldn't you? I went to my pastor. I can still see him. He traveled with Dr. Torrey, was Dr. Torrey's pianist. I went to him, and in his characteristic brevity and abruptness, he said, Howard, you think that you're called to preach? Yes, sir. What would you advise, Pastor?
Get out of it if you can!
And I went home and I said to my father, what a pastor!
But the years had passed by, and I understand this morning what that old man of 38 years of age meant when he said, get out of it if you can! And I would have, if I could, but I couldn't. Call. Conflicts. And you see him now, he's kissing Mom and Dad. And you follow him, and suddenly you know what happens? You begin to smell smoke. And you say, what on earth has happened? And you see a crowd of people over here. And you draw near. And there's a fire. And the man next to me said, well, it looks like Elijah's, like Elisha's plow. Looks like his plow. And I peek through the crowd of people. And it says he returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And I said, would you believe it? He's burning up his plow. And there, upon those hickory cross pieces and handles of the old plow that he guided the plow with, they're blazing now. And I watch this young man, Elisha, as he comes back and he takes the portions of the oxen that he has driven. Those are the oxen that he drove. Jack and Jill, Betsy and Bob. And they're on the fire. And he raises his hand and says, oh, once
This was all I knew. These, this plow, these oxen, they have had their connection with my own life, that I was by nature. And I brought them today, and I have presented them a sacrifice. And if you want to know why, there is written over the tomb, Elisha, man of God. If you want to know why a man lives on, you see it in this act of this young man with the erect shoulders, voice lifted to heaven, and he stands beside his burning plow and his burning oxen. Those things that were connected with his past life, he has counted as refuse and done that he might gain what God has for him. And it would be my prayer that during this conference around the buildings and along the streets, there might be the smell of burning clouds and the odor of burning flesh as some of us begin to deal with those elements of life that have to do with his old, sinful, corrupt nature. He stood before me not very long ago. He was tall, slender,
athletic.
And I put my arm around him, and if I had dared, I would have wept upon his shoulder. And he said to me, "Howard, you know about this?" And I did. I knew that he was graduated from college, from Bible Institute, and from seminary. And suddenly, all of his life had crashed into a million pieces about his feet. And his name, everything gone. And he said, "Howard, what happened to me?" And I couldn't go back and tell him the story. But I could say it in simple words to this man's heart. There were no plows burned. No oxen sacrificed. He heard the call. There was a conflict. And he went on. But tragedy of tragedies in his life. No consecration, no presenting, no yielding to God, no offerings of plows and oxen that were lurking as the man of God. And if I have a desire this morning for my own heart, it will be that in this room, where you have been gracious enough to allow me to stay, that there may be the odors of burning clouds and burning oxen as I present what little I may have to him to say, "Lord, take my life and use it for thy glory." What about your clouds this morning?
Have some.
What about your clouds this morning?
Have some.
What about your oxen? Are they still hanging around? Can you go out and drive them once in a while? Oh, my God. During these days of boundless week, do a mighty work in our hearts.